And we're calling the message Every Knee and Tongue because of the key verses in your handout. It's in the Old King James Version, Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11, that says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I have it divided up into five parts because we have basically 5 days in the VBS, Christ's mind and Christian mind, Christ eternal King, Christ redeeming King, Christ ruling King, and Christ Jesus returning King. And that's how we're going to look at this verse and a few verses in Philippians, bringing it together in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so one of the things that we recognize as this verse was a key verse for our Vacation Bible School, and we consider the lessons that are in there. The letter to the Philippians is an interesting letter. That the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome after he has made 4 missionary journeys. And he writes to this church in Macedonia, which is very poor. And in fact, where Paul's habit was to go into a place as a Jew, he would find in the synagogue those whom God would save by his grace, and then automatically, because they knew the scriptures, they could become teachers within that place. But he came to Philippi that didn't even have a synagogue there. They had some Jewish women, we don't know how many, but there were not 10 Jewish men because it requires 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue officially. So the Jews, being good Jews, they wouldn't have gone beyond that which they believed was their tradition, to have a synagogue in that place. And Paul loved this place. He was imprisoned and beaten there, but he loved this church there. He loved it. And in the letter, you see, it's more of a personal letter than some of his other letters that have doctrine in it and duty. It's more of a personal love letter to this church that he cares about, he truly cares about, a vibrant church. And so as we consider it for church worship, this letter not only is a love letter, but it is one that's filled with so much of the gospel, because there is no true love apart from the gospel. And so as we worship as a church today, the reason why we come here is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to praise God the Father through Jesus Christ, to recognize Him. We see that this passage of Scripture from verses Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 helps us to exalt Christ, helps us to praise God in His name. And it, by the truth that is in it, it renews our minds, so it's good for us as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, the way that conversion works is as we bring the truth to the young people in VBS is that we give them the truth of God's word, and that He will minister unto them salvation. But for us who are saved, it works like this, that we're given a new heart and a new spirit, but to make decisions that are good and godly and that are a blessing unto God, we need to get in a right timing, I guess, and that's what the time lab is about. We need to have the timing right, because now that we're new creations in Christ because we're saved, our minds have to be renewed by the truth of the Word of God, and that's what it does for us. We look at the Scriptures, we read the Scriptures, and now we can make decisions based upon God's Word, which line up with the reality that we've been saved. And so concerning salvation of souls, there may have been some children here that have not made a confession of faith, even among those who have, of people that are either members here or going to be members here, that maybe the children haven't made a confession of faith. But it's still by God's word that we bring forth that truth. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the word of God is written to those who believe. However, it's still that same word that we preach and proclaim, and that which brings souls salvation. So we need to have that mind as well. We need to have Christ's mind, the perfect man. And that's who we learned about in VBS. Christ the Eternal King, where it says in Philippians 2 and verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was born approximately 2,000 years ago, he is eternal God. We see this in that song, that first song that we sang, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. We see him active in the creation before he was ever born. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now, you have it in the English Standard Version. I know many people in this church either use the King James Version or the New King James Version, but we made a decision, or I should say I made a decision when the question came up, that when the children come in, let's use an easier reading version for them. And I like the English Standard Version, what Buzz calls the Extra Special Version, or what Pastor Timothy in Alabama calls the Elect Standard Version. But it's a good version. It's a great version. And we provided them on the inside of the handouts, the verses that we went over each day. And then our theme verses, you can see Revelation 1:8 was the theme verse for the time lab. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so we see Jesus active because Colossians 1 is speaking of Jesus, and the scriptures tell us that he was active in the creation. Why was he active in the creation? Because he's the creator. Because Colossians 1 and verse 17 tells us, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In other words, before all things, he is preeminent before and above. The words in the original Greek language when it was written present that truth. Not that he was existed before them. If he's eternal God, he never didn't exist. And that's the wonder, the mystery of who God is. He's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus is. He's preeminent, more important than all things. He's before all things. There wasn't anything created except that it was created by him. And in him, all things consist. The truth of Christ's presence and creative power as the creator, that those things must come into being. The Gospel of John in chapter 1 speaks of that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was nothing that was created except that it was created by him. And then we have the conundrum of the Trinity. That I mentioned that he was the second person of what is called the Trinity, the triune God. The conundrum, young people, conundrum means mystery. It's a mystery, it's a riddle. See, there are three persons. The catechism, Spurgeon's catechism, asks the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. In the catechism, it says something even before that concerning how many gods are there? There is but one God, the true and the living God. We serve one God, but here's the mystery, the riddle. He is three persons, yet he is one God. The same in essence, equal in power and glory, as the catechism tells us. How does that happen? I don't know, but it's true. That's what the Bible declares, and we just believe it because we're not God. He is. And in verse 6, where it says that Jesus, who became a man, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, his becoming a man didn't make him more of God or take away from him as being less of God. Because if God is God, he can't stop being God, no matter what he does. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He has existence in himself. He has no needs. He didn't need to save us. He didn't need to do anything. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere at once, and that's the truth of God. It is a mystery of this truth of Jesus, that as the second person, because there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the second person, it is something that we celebrate as Christians, that we can't figure it out. It shows us that this God, this one God in three persons, is worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be celebrated, worthy to be praised. We see in the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, there's this other C word, which is big in the VBS. We had all these C words. I guess it'd be like this. I can't do it with my shoulders. C word. The C words, how did that go, Keely? It's like a C word. So it's C to you. C. So, I see. Christophanies was another C word. Christophany. Yes, it's a theological word. And our young people learned it through the materials that we had. And I don't see any problem with it. I was teaching my young children growing up at the ages of 4 and 5, the word Christophany. And we should all know it too. Don't get all stuffy about, oh, that's a theological word, Brother John. We shouldn't learn the word Christophany. What it is simply is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before he was born. And the young people learned that, and they didn't have a problem learning it. So usually some of the older folks, I don't want to learn those theological terms. You're lucky I could say theological. I'm lucky I could say theological. Come on. It's not an easy word to say. But Christophany, an appearance of Christ, Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, which was one of our verses, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because he's eternal God. And as eternal God, not only did the prophets tell of his coming, of his going to be born, not only were there pictures of even those people that took place in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the people of Israel itself as they were brought out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. Those are all pictures of the truth of what the gospel is. And in fact, the creation was as well. A creation itself. You know, marriage exists because it proclaims the gospel. The New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, loves his beloved bride, the church. See, the marriage was ordained in order to point to the gospel. Families exist because of the gospel. These are all foreshadows ordained of God from the beginning in the creation to point to Jesus Christ coming. Children were called children of God. That's why parents have children, and they come forth for us, and we're fruitful and multiply. It was ordained from the gospel. Parents have a responsibility that shows the gospel. Fathers to children. Fathers nurture their children and teach them the things of Christ. There are so many of those pictures there. Christophanies themselves are a little bit different in that they show Christ in an appearance. Abraham, one of the things that the young people learned was that Abraham was in the plain of Mamre. And he had received three visitors, two angels, and then one who was called the Angel of the Lord with a capital A. That was the appearance of Jesus before his birth. And that wasn't the only one. There were several others. Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw Jehovah. He saw Adonai, Elohim, the Lord God. He saw him high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. That was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born. Moses saw him, or at least heard his voice. He saw the angel of the Lord in a bush that was burning with fire, and he heard the actual voice of Jesus years, 1600, 1500 years before Jesus was born. That was what was called the Christophany, and there are many of them within the Scriptures. And then the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ before he was born. There are over 300 concerning his first coming. There's even that much more concerning his second coming, and all of them were fulfilled when he was born, which brings us to the truth from Christ eternal King to Christ redeeming King. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, he came and humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. Well, verse 6 tells us that he couldn't stop being God. Some of the other translations, the NIV says, he saw deity. It was not something to be grasped. He wasn't trying to attain Godhead. He was very God. But becoming a man, he was not part man or part God, as the young people very well know. And Sister Keeley did a great job in teaching the young people all this week. But He was fully man and fully God. And doing so, it says he comes in appearance like a man. Why is that? Because he was a special man. Being fully man, he was perfect man, he was sinless man, because he was born of a virgin birth. This is the cradle part of the of your notes. He was born in a cave, in a feeding trough, in a manger, probably around September or October time frame, the Feast of Tabernacles. Not in December, but that's okay if people celebrate December. We should celebrate Christ's birth every day, because God became a man to walk the righteous life that you and I can't. And he was born in a humble way. You'd think that if God were going to be born, that there would be fanfare and celebration. He appeared before a few shepherds. And then he was born at a time when the Romans were bringing a census. Probably, I believe, about 2 BC, if you do the math from the scriptures, if you read it closely. Probably around 2 BC, and that there was no room, probably because, well, Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and Mary was found with child because the Holy Spirit came upon her, and they weren't married when she became pregnant. They weren't legally married. They were engaged. But because that stigma is attached to the Lord, that the marriage was illegitimate, and then they can't get a room in their relative's place in Bethlehem, so they have to go into a manger. And good thing it was September, October, because the sheep are out in the field so that Jesus could be born in this cave and laid in a feeding trough. This is God becoming a man, humbled. Appearance as a man, because the virgin birth was that his blood would be pure, because he wouldn't be a descendant through men from Adam, but that the Holy Spirit came upon him and his blood was pure, and he was flesh and bone man like you and me. Different from us, but the same as us. And so he grew up. With Joseph being a carpenter, he grew up in Nazareth from poor parents. You know, his mother Mary couldn't even bring but two turtle doves for the offering because they were too poor to afford a lamb for the sacrifice for a firstborn child. And then he grew up in the carpenter's shop from Joseph in Nazareth under Joseph. And it's an interesting thing that here is this perfect child. He is the Son of God, and he's growing up. And Hebrews tells us, which isn't in your notes, but Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us a very interesting thing, that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, certainly, I preached, and many of you have heard and learned and even taught, that in Philippians, where it says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that he was obedient to every truth of the scriptures so that he may exalt and glorify the Heavenly Father. And that's true. And so he was obedient as the only human being who ever kept the law of Moses perfectly, whoever kept the scriptures sinlessly. He's the only person to ever do that. But imagine as he's 11 or 12 years old, and then he's in the temple for 3 days, and then and Mary and Joseph come looking for them, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 2, and says, "Where were you? We were looking for you. No, you don't. You know I'm supposed to be about my Father's business." But he went home and he was obedient, and he learned carpentry from a father. The man who was God eternally, who made all the trees on the planet, is now a carpenter of trees, and who made all the rocks and stones, because the carpenters in those days didn't just work with wood, they worked with stone as well. And here he is working with stone, learning as a man. See, he didn't leave his... He didn't stop becoming God, but he left his glorious God to be an ordinary man. And as far as Joseph, he was obedient to Joseph. He learned obedience to be obedient unto him, to honor father and mother, as the commandment tells us. Children, obey your Lord, or obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It says in Ephesians 6:1, taking the honor your father and mother. And he did that. Could you imagine, parents, if you had a child like Jesus? How Is he scrutinizing everything that I do? No, a broken reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. And he didn't do that. But he did say such things as when he did start his ministry to his mother, when she says, "They're out of wine. Woman, what have I to do with you? Don't you know it's not yet my time?" But he went and did what she said anyway. When he was pointing to something, he wasn't rebuking his parents. He pointed to the truth of the gospel always. And this is why many of us parents are glad that our children are sinners that need to be saved by grace instead of raising up Jesus. Because I don't know if I could handle that scrutiny. But he, and children, young people, I want you to learn this, that until you're perfect, then you can't rebuke your mom and dad. And also, this is how it works as far as the gospel. And wives too, if you have unbelieving husbands. That doesn't give you license to rebuke them and talk to them and say, "Okay, you did this, and this is what the scriptures say." You, children, young people, you can't do that to your parents. Because the spiritual truth, this principle in 1 Peter 3:1 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." See, children, likewise, because of the gospel, gospel picture of this. Because children come under submission to the parents whose God's sovereign providence has placed them in an authority, because God is the ultimate authority. Wives, the same thing, that the husband's responsibility is to be the head of the household. Even if he's shirking that responsibility or if he's an unbeliever, by your gospel witness, it's a gospel testimony all by itself, and God will bless that. They may not become saved, but it will be a gospel witness, and God will be glorified, Christ will be exalted, and that's how it works. So carpentry is a cool thing. Cures, this is the next C word. Jesus came about in his ministry to not to heal people, because everyone that got sick died. Everyone that Jesus raised from the dead died again, because it was the curing of the heart. That any man be in Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. But because he came, it corroborated or it established, young people, it established his ministry. Because he could cleanse lepers when only person who ever, only the only people that were cleansed of the leprosy before were cured by God himself. But when Jesus came, he laid his hands on lepers and they were cleansed. He opened the eyes of the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He opened the tongue, loosened the tongues of those that could not speak. He made the lame to walk and he raised the dead unto life. And these established that he was the one to come. He was the prophet. He was the priest. He was the king that all these pictures in the Old Testament pointed to. Then he taught like no one else has ever taught on the earth. The counsel, the next C word was the counsel. His teaching was the wisdom of heaven that was spoken on earth. No man ever spake like this man was the witness and the testimony of those that heard him. Because he spoke with authority. He was the heavenly man who walked upon earth, and every word from his mouth was precious. And it was perfect, and it was right on time. The time lab where we go back into time and come and look to the future and so forth. That Jesus was the most timely man that ever was. That it says in the fullness, in Galatians 4, it says that in the fullness of time Christ came. And that every word, every action, every deed, every thought that Jesus had as a man was right on time. Never lacking, never lagging. Never ahead of the Heavenly Father's plan, because his mission was to go to the cross. Jesus Christ in him crucified, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus' own testimony was when he was before Pontius Pilate, he said, "For this purpose, for this cause came I into the world." He came to go to the cross because every sacrifice that was given as a foreshadow for Jesus to come failed because they had to keep bringing sacrifices again and again and again. That the payment and penalty for our sins against a heavenly Father and a holy God is the shedding of blood and the eternal wrath, because our sins are infinitely sinful, because it's not by virtue of what we've done, it's by virtue of whom we've sinned against. God is holy and He is infinite, and because He's infinite, the slightest sin against a holy God and an infinite God is infinitely sinful. The little white lie or the oops that I just did this morning because I'm a sinful man. I needed all of God's grace, and it sins against one who is holy and infinitely holy. And Christ's cross, the majesty of what He has done, because He was perfect and lived the righteous life that you and I can't, Jesus Christ went to the cross to sacrifice His life. He went as a man and He bore, the scriptures say in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere, He bore our iniquities, our sins, our transgressions. He took them on as if they were His very own, though He was sinless. He certainly knew what sin was. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5, He who knew no sin became sin for us. Well, He's Almighty God. He's omniscient God. He knows what sin is. But He wasn't intimately acquainted with sin. Every thought, word, and deed of Jesus was holy and perfect, so that when He went to the cross, His sacrifice would be holy and perfect. For the debt that we owe and can't pay, Jesus Christ paid that debt that He didn't owe. And He paid it so sufficiently, carrying our sins when He hung upon that tree. And for when it was darkness from noon until 3, representing the blackness of sin, that when He was at His weakest point, because Isaiah 52 says that He was beaten so mercilessly and so ruthlessly that He was unrecognizable as a human being. He was scourged. He was beat with fists and rods in His face. His beard was completely plucked out of His face. That when He hung upon the cross, why was that done? Did that pay for our sins? No. But when He went to the cross in that way, He was the weakest He could be physically, so that He couldn't cry out from the strength that He was made perfect, that He was so weak hanging upon that cross, that even He said such things to snatch a breath, putting all the weight of the nail in His feet, because He was stretched out so tight upon that tree that He couldn't even catch a breath. Most people died of suffocation when they hung for 3 weeks, some testimonies say in the record of the Romans. So He hung upon there and He put His weight upon the nail on His foot to say such things as, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or to the thief on the cross who repented after mocking Him with the other thief, saying, today shall you be with Me in paradise. That He did what Adam didn't do, as He's suffering God's wrath in His soul for the sins that you and I have committed. The infinite and eternal wrath of God poured out upon Him, that makes hell look like a spring picnic. That He suffered the depths of hell in His soul when He hung upon the cross for sins that He did not commit. And He did what Adam didn't do. Adam didn't commit himself to God. He wanted wisdom a different way. But Jesus, He did everything and even went to the tree, dying that death. And then pronouncing that He was God when He hung upon that tree, because He said, it is finished. He says, into your hand I commend My spirit in Luke, because He was perfect man. He did what Adam didn't do. He walked the perfect life. But He was Almighty God, because it is finished. In the Greek word in our New Testament in John chapter 19 and verse 30, it says, tetelestai, which means, young people, paid in full. When Jesus died upon the cross and we believe upon His death upon the cross, we trust His death upon the cross. We don't have to add to it, because it's sufficient. It's powerful. It's capable to save. And it's complete. That's what He did upon that tree. And to prove that what He said was true, that if we believe on Him because He had died that death and shed His blood, as what I believe that when the Roman pierced his side, when they were breaking the legs of the other two, but they came to Jesus, he was already dead, and they pierced his side. I believe they pierced his right side, though it doesn't say. The reason why I believe it is because that blood is what gave birth to the church. And in the Hebrew thinking, it's the right hand. And see, in Genesis, and I was just talking with, I think, Sister Keeley about this and some others, the thing about this truth is that when Adam was put to sleep in the Garden of Eden and the woman came forth, it doesn't say his rib. It says that woman was taken from his side. And since that's a picture of the gospel, the church is born out of Christ's right side. And the Hebrew thinking is that the right hand, the yamin, the yad, yamin. Here's the right hand, yamin. Like Benjamin, the son of the right hand. Ben, son. Yamin, Benjamin. Means son of the right hand. That the bride of Christ, the people of God, come forth from his right. So he is the protector of them. When he shed his blood and we have the forgiveness of sins, he proved who he was, fully God and fully man, by coming back. He came back to life. He rose from the dead 3 days and three nights later. And then 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. And this whole portion of the redeeming king is summed up in this verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now that's the New King James Version. The Old King James Version has the "believeth" and in it, which is okay, and it's good. "And shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The English Standard Version says eternal life, and that's what the young people learned, and it's in your handout there. Christ is the ruling king right now. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Right now, what he's doing, the young people learned on day 4, was that Jesus Christ is caring for his church, and also the construction of his kingdom. He's caring for his church, that though he does rule and reign, he is the ruling king, and though he's in heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to rule and reign within our hearts, and he's caring for the church, he's protecting the church. The church is not this building here. The church is you and me who believe. We're the people of God. It's everyone, past, present, and future, who would believe in God, but we assemble as a local church, brothers and sisters who believe in the ruling and reigning King of Glory, Jesus Christ. And that while he's ruling and reigning upon that throne, he's not just sitting there doing nothing. He is putting things in order for a place for his return, because that's part of the gospel too, that he promised that he would return. He's constructing his kingdom, which we learned in John chapter 14 and verse 2, another one of our verses. It says in the New King James Version, very similar to the Old King James Version, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." English Standard Version, I think, has a great translation as well. It says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you." And the way that it says that, if it were not so, I would have told you that I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Saying it in that way helps us to understand this is a truth that he wants us to know. He is going to prepare a place for us. And having those two versions are great, because it's in the ESV it says a room. But the room is a mansion. Each room is a mansion. It's so big that we can't even comprehend it. We can't understand it. We can't imagine it. Everything that God is doing for us in Christ, everything that Christ is constructing the kingdom for his return, we can't even come to grips with it. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Where he quotes Isaiah saying, "Eye is not seen nor ear heard the things that God will do, God has prepared for them that love him." We can't even imagine what it's like. And even though we know certain things about what it's not, Jesus is doing this now, and he's caring for us in the truth of what Christ has done. Even though those that may be outside and haven't embraced it yet, they know it, but they haven't said yes to Christ. There are those things that are far greater blessings than looking at a view here over the Cook Inlet of Iliamna. More majestic is the truth of what Christ is doing for us now. And yes, though we get to enjoy that beautiful view, though we get to enjoy those delicious fish, the things of Christ are so much better and so far more glorious than we can contain. And the promise was, Jesus said he was coming back. The return, Jesus Christ is coming back. Philippians 2 and verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The consummation of all things is the last sea. Jesus is coming to put everything right. But more than that, as he rose from the dead, there is a resurrection coming. The earth didn't start with a big bang. It started with a let there be light. A spoken word. But there is a big bang coming. Peter says in his second letter, his second general letter, that the earth is going to vanish away with a great noise. There's your big bang. Everything will be burned, but it will rise up again from its ashes. And the truth, it will rise up again from its ashes in a new truth, in a new heaven and a new earth, as he brings the truth to life of his glory in all things. Everything will be a picture of Christ, really. It's not really a reminder of Christ. Everything we look at will be Christ. So there's no way that we could turn to the left or to the right without seeing Christ in one another. It says in the scriptures of those who believe that in that day when Jesus comes, that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 52 to 54, it says, this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruption. That what we know that we still sin and that we still need to believe on Christ every moment of every day until he comes. But there's a day coming when all that will be put away. When right now, through Christ upon the cross, we have the power to say no to sin and no to temptation. And often we fail, but thank God in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness. But there's a day coming when there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more tears, but of the tears they will be wiped away. And how does that work? I don't know. I have my ideas of what I suspect. How is he going to wipe away all the tears when there's going to be no more tears? I have an idea, but I'll just let you ponder that. I have many ideas of what things will be, but when I get there, as will you, when you get there, you'll see, I had no idea. There'll be the blessing. There'll be no sun there. Why? Because God is light. The sun is even just a reflection of his light. Do you recognize that? On day one, he said, let there be light. Yehi or vayehi or. That's what it says in Hebrew. He said, light be, light is. There was light. He didn't make the sun, the moon, and stars until the fourth day. Where did all those plants on the third day grow? Because God was the light. And so he brings gospel pictures here, there, and everywhere. But before there's a new heaven and new earth, this is the last part of it. There'll be everlasting judgment. For those who have rejected this great gift. Well, that's not fair, Brother John. Are you saying that people that don't believe in Christ are going to be punished eternally? Yes. Why? Because we who are saved deserve the same thing. Well, that's not fair. I know, it's grace. We deserve the same thing. Why? Because we've sinned infinitely against an infinite God, and that he saved any shows how good and loving that he is. And he brings this truth to you because he is sovereign God and a blessed God that says, I've heard the gospel. This is it. And all you don't have to do anything to get it, because all your best works fail. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. Because everlasting joy, I can tell you this, this is the one thing that heaven is. Heaven is this. It's not Disneyland or Six Flags or even being out on the boat right there and catching a 30, 40-pound king. That's not heaven. Heaven is the presence of Jesus Christ. And when his heart is revealed, just a glimpse of it, you say, you know that's what it is. And when we get there, heaven will be the glory of Christ himself, because he's what makes heaven heavenly. Because if you don't want Christ, you don't want heaven. You will be, it will be hell to you. But he gives that to you and says, look, I have done this because there's no way out. He, our God, it says, is a consuming fire. And the judgment that is due to us for our sins is his fire. And the only way out is that his fire becomes glory unto us, because he has changed us by his grace, by your saying yes to him and not adding your works to it, because your works won't get you there. And that's what everlasting joy is. Christ has done it all, and we just submit to him, saying, Lord, take me. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth of who you are and what you've done. I ask you, Father, to minister unto every one of us. For those who know you, may these truths give us Holy Ghost bumps and excite us for the truth that you're coming again, and that until you come, your every blessing, the storms of life and the hardships of life are not a hidden blessing, but a true blessing to make us more like you. And for those, Lord, that don't know you, especially our young people that have gone through the VBS, who have not made a confession of faith, Lord, save them by your grace. Minister unto them the truth. May they say yes to Christ and no to all things that would keep them from Christ. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.